Let me ask you to turn with me to two portions of Scripture this morning. First, if you want to place a finger in Matthew 7, where we're studying in the Sermon on the Mount, and then to the psalm that we have already sung together today, but Psalm 1. This, among many scriptures that follow the theme of our reading in Matthew, perhaps one of the most familiar portions of Scripture, contrasting the two ways in which a man might go. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." And now over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, just reading two verses, verse 13 and 14. "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." We'll end our reading, and again we trust the Lord to add His blessing to the public reading of His Word. Let's do bow our heads together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come together, we sung the praises of a Savior who is worthy. We've read portions of Scripture that call those that hear of this Savior. Lord, we read in other portions the call throughout all the world to every tribe and tongue and kindred to come and worship, to come and believe upon this Savior. Well, help us in this day as we would consider the words, the very call of this Savior Himself. Lord, give us hearts that are ready and eager to hear what You will say to us. We freely confess that the things that we need are beyond the reach of man. They're not results we can flip a switch and produce in our own lives. They're not results that a preacher or a church can impress upon us and put us out like a machine. Lord, they're not results that father or mother or sister or brother, loved one or relative or neighbor can impart. Lord, we would be but instruments and mouthpieces to communicate Your word as You describe Your people as ambassadors. But Lord, we come and pray that the speaking of Your Spirit might be heard this day. And so grant us that grace and draw near to each heart we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been throughout most of this year looking at this, the longest recorded of the sermons of Christ in the New Testament Scriptures. And today, as we pass from verse 12 to verse 13 of chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel, we really enter into the conclusion, or at least the beginnings of the conclusion, of the Sermon on the Mount. This is a sermon that has been certainly given with specific application and relevance, shall we say, to His audience. We've seen much contemporary application. The scribes and Pharisees were brought into pretty clear focus in the earlier portions of this sermon as the righteousness needed to enter into the kingdom, Christ said, in a striking statement, an attention-grabbing statement, we've suggested, that anyone who would enter into the kingdom would have to have righteousness that exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees. How that must have quieted the crowd and riveted their attention on what He would say. We've seen also that our Lord has said in this sermon there's another group that His people, the citizens of His kingdom, would be different from, and that's the Gentiles, that's the world. And so he has put before us, in many ways, applications from both the religious and the secular directions of things that are not what it really means to be a Christian. And so interestingly, and we should perhaps say not surprisingly, as he comes to draw this sermon to a conclusion, we find really a call for decision. And that might even call for us to pause. Is our Lord giving an altar call? Well, altar calls are a subject in their own right. A leading Reformed writer of the last quarter century has written a whole book on the invitation system, or a booklet anyway. Actually, I don't know if I've ever read that one by Ian Murray, a very good writer I should add along the way. But on the topic of that, let us just say, I think that in many circles of the church, that the invitation system has become an institutionalized, almost a mechanical addition to the service. That it's here's the only place, as it were, that God can speak to a soul or do anything, or here's the way that we must actually physically respond to the movings of the Holy Spirit. I remember my own father was greatly troubled in his early years and really into his middle years with the invitation system, to borrow Murray's words, and how to accurately make use of that institution. And he came to understand more of the gospel and understand more of his own heart. He was actually persuaded that that invitation system bore more resemblances to the Mass than to things that he found in Scripture. That's a pretty striking commentary. I'll just leave you to meditate upon that. But suffice it to say, the invitation system has been highly abused. It has become an external mechanism, and we find people repeatedly going through those motions, wearing out the carpets, as it were, going down the aisle, seeking through that outward means to somehow have spiritual change wrought in their lives. And there can be great damage done in that type of a system. But having said all of that, should we not expect that at the preaching of the Word, if there is an occasion while God may and can and does move in our lives at various times and various instances and through various circumstances in our lives, speak to us, use His Word, use a testimony of another person, use a life event, whatever it may be, to draw us out and to draw us to Himself. It doesn't have to be in a particular physical location, in a particular physical building. We understand that. But should we not also say that we should expect that if there be a particular time, a peculiar season in which the Lord might choose to stir our hearts and move upon us, that would be during the preaching of the Word. And there would not be a wrong thing at all for there to be a call for decision after we have been confronted with what the Scriptures say. So it's not in the method, as it were, it's in the right application and the right doctrine that surrounds the method. And so with that in mind, I don't think that we can visualize an aisle and people walking it in the Sermon on the Mount, but we have at the conclusion of the sermon a call for decision, a call for action upon the truth and the Word that has been heard. And so as we come to verse 13, we see here an appeal. We really see a command. Enter ye. He's been preaching, what have we suggested and found all along? The gospel of the kingdom. As he draws his message to a close, what does he say? Enter. Go into this kingdom. Become citizens of this kingdom. Pass from death unto life. And so let us, as we begin to see the closing words of this sermon, look at these two verses. We find today this familiar picture again of the many familiar illustrations of the sermon. Enter ye at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. It's really one picture But I want from the words our Savior's put before us here to draw your attention to four particular aspects of this decision, this choice that he calls upon his hearers to make. And the first of these, then, I suggest to you is that the Lord puts before us two gates. Two gates. And this just thrusts upon us the very heart of the matter. It thrusts upon us a choice. You can't go through both of them. You're not left in our Lord's illustration with the option of choosing neither of them. That's what really many of the modern thinkers in our modern mindset would be. Well, I'll just not do either of these. But then we hear our Lord say elsewhere, he that is not with me is against me. If you don't choose the narrow gate, if you don't walk through this one, you are already walking through the other one. There's no neutral ground. There's no option three that says, well, I won't pick a door at all. I'll just wait where I am, where you are, to borrow Bunyan's analogy, is in the city of destruction. You'll either continue in that condition by choosing the broad way and the wide gate, or are you going to, by the grace of God, choose to abandon the city of destruction and enter in at the straight gate? Two gates, a choice that is incumbent upon the hearers of the gospel, really a choice that is incumbent upon all men, because as we learn in the scriptures, whether the Psalms or in Romans, revelation of this God is heard everywhere. Will we seek him? Will we live up to that light that he's given? Or will we go in our own way and choose darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil? Choice is incumbent upon us one and all. There is one gate that is wide. Here's a gate that admits anyone and anything. It is broad. I don't know. It's funny today with advertisements. Sometimes you don't know what's being advertised. You're just being entertained, or you have to turn away from it because the entertainment is taking the wrong direction. But there's something, I believe it may be a computer or a broadband service company that's got a little door and everybody's trying to get through and they're all kind of bunched in together and finally it opens up. And I guess you got enough bandwidth to get everything done. You can tell I don't know what I'm talking about. I just know whenever I'm on a Skype call, the people on the other end tell me to tell everybody else to shut their devices down so that all that bandwidth is devoted to me. But a broad gate will admit many things. And so for those that are not citizens of the kingdom, for those that hear the message of the kingdom and they don't choose to understand or choose to seek the Savior and this King that is offered to them there, they press through that way which is easy to go in. They go through this broad gate, I say, this wide gate that admits anyone and anything. There's no security, as it were, to check your baggage. No, you can bring all the luggage you want. You can bring all the baggage that you want. In our world that likes to speak about life events and struggles as baggage, bring it all through. But there's another gate, a narrow gate. And one must here strip himself of many things. There are many things in choosing this gate that must be abandoned, that must be left behind. And herein, for many, is the root of the problem. They will not choose this gate because they will not leave anything behind. Many perhaps think that they can enter in at this gate at some time later. Some of you of sufficient age as myself may remember the line of a hymn of the classic generation, in the long run, there's still time to change the road you're on. I think the live version of that added in, I hope so. Are the writers of an anthem of the 70s telling the truth? Can we enter in at the wide gate? Can we have our fun? Can we pursue our sins and then just somewhere in the long run find that narrow gate and change the road we're on? Is there no such thing as sudden and unexpected death? Sometimes the activities of the broad road might even hasten and bring on such an event. Is there no such thing as hardness of heart? to come to a point in which you don't care about the straight gate anymore, you don't care about changing paths anymore? Is there no such thing? Can we even go further into more serious things? Is there no such thing as judicial blindness? Is there no such thing? Of course, there is such a thing we read in Scripture, of God giving over men to a reprobate mind, of giving them, having chosen to go through the wide gate, exactly as it were what they asked for, deliverance from Him, carrying on in their sins, and then to reap all the awful, dare we say, the eternal consequences of their sin. Two gates. One, and interestingly, as we read the way our Lord phrases it here, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, many there be. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. When do you find something? When you're seeking it. One of the reasons I wanted to sing that gospel song that we love to sing so often here, I Sought the Lord. That's because then we understand, afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. So you understand the truth, we understand the doctrine, we understand the spiritual realities behind that. And our fallen, depraved minds and condition, unless the Lord moves us, will not seek Him. But a sinner's not left to struggle through the ordo salutis. You don't meet a man on the street and ask him just what view he takes on the order of divine decrees before you share with him the demands of the gospel. You share with him the Scripture statement of his condition as being lost and ruined and undone and outside of Christ, and the commands of Scripture to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order that he might be saved. He's commanded to seek that narrow gate. And so here our Lord puts this choice before His people. Two gates. Seek out and find that narrow one. But He also puts before us, secondly today, two paths. And if the gates would speak to us more of the choice that is incumbent upon us, the paths obviously speak to us of the journey. And one of these, while the gates are narrow or abroad, these described, yes, in similar ways, but we could also understand one of these is easy and the other way, the other path, is hard. You look through the different elements and topics that our Lord has touched upon in the sermon that we've seen so far. We've seen superficiality. We've seen self-love. We've seen hypocrisy. We've seen censoriousness. We've seen false ambition. We've seen religious pride. All of these things are familiar to us because they're part of life. They're the results of sin. These things are easy. These things are part of the broad path. You don't have to fight to bring pride into your life. It comes in naturally. You don't have to work hard to be ambitious or be selfish or be proud. You don't have to work hard to be a hypocrite. You don't have to work hard to love yourself more than you ought, to love yourself more than you love others, or love yourself more than you love God. These things come naturally. They're part of the broad path. They're part of the easy way. And as you look at that broad path, it's a path that is broad because it includes so many things. Error is multifaceted. And in some ways, errors resolve down to more simple things, but yet those simple sins, that simple frame of mind that is depraved, will manifest itself in many ways. We live in a time, as has been common in history, where sensuality has risen to the surface. Things are part of normal conversation. Things are part of mainstream advertising and mainstream discussion that used to be and ought to be left to the privacy of a home. The discussions even between husband and wife, This is common street talk today. The broad path is one that is open to sensuality. There's the pride of those that might speak against that. Morality can be part of the broad path just as well as immorality. Because a morality that is not gospel-based, a morality that is not Christ-focused and Christ-centered, well, what is that type of morality? It's self-centered. It doesn't lead to gospel hearts and gospel thinking. It leads to pride. It leads to the Pharisee. And so, whether it's immorality or a non-gospel morality, it's all part of the broad path. It's all part of this easy way in which the fleshly mind and the fleshly heart wants to go. It can be religious. It can be irreligious. It can be found in greed and unsavory or illegal business dealings. It can be found in a monastery with a vow of poverty. It's a broad path. It's an easy path. The path our Lord speaks of, the path of the kingdom, is one that's narrow. Obviously, the illustrations and the applications of this truth are many. But if we think of this narrow path, can we suggest that for the citizen of the kingdom then, a lot of the things, a lot of the choices that he's going to make along his journey in his pilgrim existence we've seen here are going to be unusual life choices. It may be that money will not be the final decision or the final arbiter of his decisions. I'll choose this path of life because those guys make the most money. It doesn't mean that that path of life may be wrong. It just means, am I seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Or am I seeking first that simply as a comfort to the flesh, an aid to the pride of life? I remember the early days of church planting here, and many of our other works were in the stages of being planted at the same time. Difficult if you have a large work, but when you have a tiny work, it's difficult to see people come and go. And often you wonder at times, and it may be if there's a significant enough reason to speak with someone about their choices. Remember having the impression made once early on of how many people are there today who let their earthly choices, the life decisions that they make in this pilgrim journey, to be governed by the spiritual affairs of their lives. How few there are who have the spiritual affairs of their lives, the spiritual decisions they make for life, govern their temporal affairs. Whether that be a job choice, moving to one location or another, how many people look before they make a decision like that? Is there a gospel-preaching church there? Is there a faithful assembly of believers there where I and my family can be nurtured and fed and helped in the things of God? Or do we make the decision, well, that's the best job offer, that's the most money, that's where we are. How do we get in this famine? Well, did you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Now, that's one of a thousand applications. But think here again of the path that the Lord puts before us. An easy path or a hard path? A broad way or a narrow way? It doesn't take any decision, it doesn't take any resolve to ignore the things of God and go in the way in which all men go. But to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and have that even perhaps negatively, quote unquote, impact another life decision, well, that's rare. And again, I think there would be few occasions, I think there could be occasions, where another believer or a minister or an elder or a deacon or someone can come and just get in your face and say you're doing the wrong thing. Many of these things are not as black and white, and they must be wrestled through in the privacy of our lives. But yet, are we seeking first the kingdom? Are we allowing, even at times, an unusual decision? Something a worldling might scratch their head and say, what are you thinking? What are you doing? I know I've shared the story before, but one of the men who's now an elder in our church in Greenville in the early years was offered a position with a company that would have been, well, a very great and life-changing career change for him financially. I said, I appreciate the offer. If you can put me in one of these cities, and he made a list, he said, I'll take the offer. If not, no thank you. You may wrestle with whether you would or should have done that or not, but what a rare thing. The journey. Two paths. One broad, one easy. The other narrow, and often not so easy. But let us come to the third aspect of our Lord's illustration here. Not only do we see the gates bringing to us that incumbent choice that is upon all men, but the paths, the journey itself, one broad and easy, one narrow and hard. But thirdly, if we could consider, there are two kinds of travelers. What are the companions? What are the people like on these different paths? Well, in one case, they're described as many. And in the other case, they're described as few. Very often it's easy for us to get into the mindset, there's safety in numbers. Well, I, standing before you preaching today, am not prepared to say there's never a time in which that's true. If I'm ever out of town, I'm in a strange place, I'm looking for a place to eat, I'm going kind of down the restaurant row there, and there's this place that's kind of a little scary looking, a little dingy, and there's two cars there. And you think, well, that's the owner and the cook. And then right across the street, there's this nice place, looks really clean, and it's full. I mean, it's slam-packed. Well, maybe, even if there's a wait, I should eat over there and not eat over here. There could be a reason that there are many there and few there. And if that doesn't work, my dad always said, if you see a police car in the parking lot, eat there, because they usually know where the best food is. Sometimes there may be safety in numbers, but is there safety in numbers always? Is that our final court of appeals in all our decisions of life? Or should we better say our decisions of eternity? The flesh and the devil would come along and want to tell us that. Well, you know, you're thinking about that little church, or you're listening to that obscure old Protestant kind of doctrine. You're actually a Bible, you believe like in creation, that kind of thing. You don't think evolution is true. Do we make those decisions based upon numbers? I need to get out my nursery rhymes or whatever it is. I don't even ever remember reading it. It was the Danny Kaye version of Hans Christian Andersen and the story of the emperor's new clothes. You know, you've heard the story of these two thieves that went into a town and they told the prince about this beautiful set of clothes, but the only people that could see it were wise people. To fools, it was invisible, and he saw nothing, but of course, not wanting to appear a fool, he said, "Whoa, look at that, it's wonderful, it's grand." And don't worry if you know what I'm talking about, I won't break into song with Danny Kaye here. It kind of filters through the king and then the courtiers, and everybody is oohing and aahing over the wonderful set of clothes, until finally the king is to be dressed in these clothes in a grand parade, and a little boy, you know, that hadn't heard and didn't know what he was supposed to see, exclaims in the middle of it all that the king is, well, he's altogether as naked as the day he was born. It's amazing how a crowd can be told what it's seeing and it's not seeing, and what it's to think and not to think. We can almost get into Orwellian fears of the culture we're living in now about what people are told that they see and don't see, and to think and not to think. There are many that go through the broad gate and walk down the broad road, the easy path. But do we go with the crowd when it comes to eternal affairs? We are social creatures. We want to fit in. We don't want to be outcast or appear to be odd. Let us be mindful Our Lord here tells us many are going the wrong way. It is the few who are going the right way. Worldly friends, when you think about the many, this is where, and we'll see this more fully in our last thought, but this is where it behooves us to look beyond now, to look beyond appearances. You can go down the broad path, you can follow the crowd, as it were, and think by doing that you're part of the crowd and that your friends, your companions are many. But what type of friends and what type of companions are on this broad road? Are they there out of principle? Are they there out of a hard decision? Are they there because they know where there is and they want to be there? You may say that of some that are hardened in their sin. But worldly friends will forsake you. When somebody's in it for himself, well, you may be in a large crowd, but let a little hiccup, let a little problem come, and then you'll find out who your friends really are or how few friends you really have in that large crowd, in that broad path. Believers, citizens of the kingdom, find interestingly that though their friends and their companions may be few by comparison, that they usually have real friends, real companions. Friends that stick closer than a brother, or as the other proverb says, a friend is born for adversity. The guy on the other side of the broad way, when adversity comes your way, well, he will be going the other way. But you'll find those pilgrim, few companions may even be born for adversity. Family to help you in the difficulties of life. Two kinds of travelers, the many and the few. There's a controversy that comes up and perhaps is touched upon in our text. I don't want to dwell long upon it today, but the question of whether there'll be more people saved or more people lost. I've heard arguments, interestingly, from both sides. Very surprised to hear some well-known and respected folks speaking of there being more saved than lost, heaven being more populated than hell, and I'm happy to entertain and dwell upon that prospect, and it is indeed a great prospect. We read a passage like this, though, and it thrusts us through not with philosophy and thoughts like, you know, infant mortality through the ages and getting numbers up in ways like that. Revival in the last days is another very interesting thought there, because if you look at the population of the world now, there are more people living and breathing as we speak right now than have died throughout the rest of history. If you let revival come in that season of time, then already you have your majority in heaven. So the Lord is indeed able, whether He's revealed to us, whether He will or will not have more in heaven than in hell, or we'll leave that to Him. There was one actually that came and asked him, well, not turn it up, but in Luke 13, are there few that be saved? What was our Lord's response to that man? He didn't give him an answer to his question. He said, strive to enter at the straight gate. Leave those things to God. You need to worry about your own soul. Are you part of the many that are going to destruction? Or are there few that are on this narrow road? But let us come quickly to our fourth thought this day, and that is their two destinations. And here we see the contrast between these. One is a way that leads, verse 13, to destruction, and the other is the way that leads unto life. The destinations are life and death. The destinations are heaven and hell. And here our Lord understands and puts to His hearers, whatever else may be going on around you, however many you may see on that broad road and however few you may see on this narrow road, you need to be thinking about the end of the road. And isn't this true for us? How often it is incumbent upon us to look beyond the immediate, to look beyond what we're seeing just now, to look beyond the appearances. Asaph, that famous 73rd Psalm speaks at length with brutal honesty about his own struggles as a child of God and looking at the ungodly and these that seem to prosper in the way. Life's easy for them. They don't have to fight temptation. They just give in to it. They don't have to strive to hold things together, to walk the narrow path. They just go on and sin and don't worry about it. When you're a weary pilgrim, it's one of the things I like about Bonner's communion hymn that we sing often. Do you ever ponder that phrase, "And all our weariness upon Thee lean"? We've been looking at Jonah a little bit in our prayer meetings of late and made the point frequently along the way that he's struggling. One of the reasons he's down there in a storm of storms that has the sailors, seasoned mariners, worried, he's down there sleeping. Hugh Martin suggests, and I think rightly so, he's spiritually exhausted. He's exhausted because he's come up on the wrong end of things. He's been in a spiritual battle that he's lost. But you can be in spiritual battles that you're not losing, that you are continuing in the straight way and you are following the right choices, though they be hard, and maybe even have difficulties, as Asaph and the psalmist reflects, that come upon you in life because you're doing the right thing. Because in the world and the society and the way it's changed and the way it's going now, it's easier to be worldly than it is to be godly. It's easier to abandon yourself to the temptations and all the allurements of what Bunyan put forth and called Vanity Fair than it is to be sheltered and seek to be holy and to guard your heart and your mind. And here, Asaph comes to a point where he says, "My feet had almost gone. I'd almost slipped." He says, "Until I went to the sanctuary of God, I made use of the means of grace. Then understood I what? Their end." There are times, friend, in the middle of a struggle when you're looking at that narrow path and this broad path, this hard choice of life and this easy thing to just drift along in, that you need to look beyond the path. You need to look to the destination. Where does this path lead? I'm sharing with the men at the prayer breakfast earlier this month just a brief text before our time of prayer, but Paul challenges his readers in Romans. One of the things he says is, "What fruit had ye in the things when you walked in those things whereof now you're ashamed?" Don't look at the ease of giving in to temptation. Look at the difficulty of what happens in your life when you do give in to temptations. You need to compare the end and not the path. The pleasant path of fighting temptation and coming through without falling. And that's just for a temporary thing. That's an application good for us as believers. Even look at the example of David in Scripture. A giant, a man after God's own heart, and yet he stumbled and fell in sin. And what happened? What it did to the nation and what it wrought in his family. I say there's powerful application for us in the temporal as believers. But our Lord here brings us beyond the temporal and has us look at the eternal. Where does that broad path end up? Destruction. Death. Eternal death. Where does that narrow path? Through that straight little narrow gate that you have to seek out. It leads to life. And the interesting thing here is, while the ways, the destination is what is put before us. And I think here we can find the power of that as Asaph did in the psalm. Look to the end of the path. Look to the results of the sin, or look to the results of not sinning. But the destinations are not disconnected from the path. If we could understand it in this way, the ungodly more often than not reap some of the elements of destruction in this life. Some of the miseries that accompany sin afflict them in this life. In the same way it is for the believer, the eternal blessedness, the eternal bliss of eternal life, in part and in measure, just as the miseries of the lost, but even in this life, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a citizen of the kingdom,
being a pilgrim here, a citizen there. We have life now. To have understanding. To recognize where real contentment and real happiness comes from. As a worldling, that broad and wide road tries sin after sin after sin, and he never finds it.
And so let us, whether it be at a point of temptation, or whether it be in a point of deep, sustained reflection and meditation, with Asaph the psalmist, with our Lord's call here, look to the end of these two paths. The Lord knows. The Lord has a special acknowledgement for the way of the godly. We've sung and we've read today. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. Our Lord doesn't let his hearers listen to his sermon and go away thinking it's a nice little philosophical chat. It was really great when he started blasting the Pharisees. Man, didn't you enjoy that? That feels good, you know, when somebody else gets what's coming to them. Our Lord doesn't let the crowds go away before he brings it right home. Enter ye. Don't continue in that city of destruction. Become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You need to pass from death unto life now. Seek that narrow gate. Walk that narrow path. Reap that gospel reward. We're here today, an audience mainly, if not entirely, as professing believers in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, as professors of being citizens of the kingdom. Well, let us not be unmindful that even in a small place like this, there may be those in our number that are still outside, still on a broad path that need to seek that narrow way. Our Lord says, enter ye. Enter ye. Or some of the appeals we've seen earlier with that assurance. Ask. Seek. Knock. You ask, you're going to get an answer. You seek, you're going to find. You knock, it'll be open to you. And that glorious picture. How much more than even the loving and nurturing and cherishing that an earthly father would place upon his earthly child. How much more will your heavenly Father answer you? Enter. Or as the prophet says, come, buy. Buy wine and milk without money, without price. Use the currency of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that blessed exchange of His righteousness for my sins. Enter ye, the Lord says, at the straight gate. Let's hear His appeal. Let's heed His invitation. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask today, if there be any here that are outside of the kingdom, Lord, if there be any of us as citizens of the kingdom already, and yet we with Asaph look at those on that broad way and perhaps are envious at the foolish. Oh Lord, let us even pause with the help of your Spirit and the power of your Word to consider the folly of envying the foolish, of having a false view of the false prosperity of the wicked. Oh, let us, having entered into the sanctuary of God, be baptized afresh with understanding of the end of these paths. So minister to us and grant us grace, and may the call be heard this day. Enter ye. We ask and pray these things in the name of this Savior who preached these very words, the Lord Jesus.